Whether driven by need or drawn by promise, we find welcome within the spacious walls of the house of God. No merit of ours has opened these doors to us, nor are we barred by our unworthiness. All the fitness he requires is to feel our need of him. Will you join me in prayer? Eternal God, whose word is our deliverance and whose will is our perfect liberty, we, thy children, would offer thee now our adoration and our thanksgiving for the manifold signs of thy love. We are sustained by thy gifts, comforted in our afflictions by thy presence, and reproved in our indolence by the unmet needs of our sisters and brothers about us. Now speak to us thy troubling truth. Call us to fresh consecration, to lofty vision, to profounder sympathy with each other. Grant us a holy impatience with long and a winsome joy in goodness. Enable us to see thy work in the world and to share in it. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Will you join me in responsive reading selection number 549? Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He is despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. We are indebted to a company of our fellow students, the Sons of the Prophets, for this spring symposium on the minister as prophet. I hope you will note particularly the other opportunities indicated in the schedule given to you at the door this morning, including the opportunities at 11 o'clock today for questions and answers in discussion with our chapel speaker of the morning. In a session this evening at 7 o'clock, and again tomorrow morning at this hour in the conference room in Master's Hall. It is a joy to introduce the speaker today as my pastor. The Reverend W.W. Fenlater is not far from home. He grew up in the city of Raleigh. He attended college on this campus, in Wake Forest College. After graduation here, he received his theological education at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. He has served as pastor in Pittsburgh and in Elizabeth City, and now for almost 20 years has been pastor of the Pullen Memorial Baptist Church in Raleigh. I think he needs no further introduction, and I'm sure that I could give him no warmer one than I have already expressed in the delight with which I identify him as my pastor. It does seem a bit strange, however, to use such formal language. I may quote him, I think, just one moment from a sermon which he delivered some time ago, in which various people were being quoted about the church. And he had asked someone about what this particular congregation symbolized or signified. And this one person said, well, it is the only church, the only Protestant church in the South that I know of, where the ministers are both called by their first name and the custodian is called Mr. So it seems much more appropriate to me to introduce Bill than the Reverend Mr. Fenmore. But we shall hear him on the topic, the minister as prophet, after the anthem.
Dr. Taylor, thank you for your very gracious introduction. It's a joy to have you and Mrs. Steele, members of your family from time to time in our church. You are a great addition to our fellowship, and we feel highly honored that people like you and other members of faculty of this seminary and students identify with us. Bill Crouch and all those who are associated with him in the Sons of the Prophets, I want to thank you for the honor of this high occasion, and I thank you for the challenging topic you have assigned me, minister as prophet. I have always wanted to be the minister as prophet. It was perhaps during my sophomore year as an undergraduate on this campus that I heard for the first time the phrase, the social gospel. It was spoken by a friendly but pseudo-intellectual ministerial student. They called us sky pilots in those days. And this friend, this pseudo-intellectual, has now gone on to become a successful conservative pastor of a successful conservative church. The phrase, however, social gospel, remained in my callow ear as something inviting, forbidden, slightly subversive, and therefore challenging. A few years later, in a Baptist seminary in another state, Dr. Steele, we were suddenly asked one fine morning in an elective class called Christianity and Current Thought, and taught by the distinguished scholar W.O. Carver. We were asked if any of us had ever heard the name Walter Rauschenbusch. Now, this was my senior year in seminary, and not a single hand went up. I knew from the look on the professor's face that our ignorance was abysmal and shameful. And from that moment, Rauschenbusch, the great Baptist prophet of social justice, became my hero. Soon afterwards, during my first pastorate in a small community near Raleigh, I came to know a brilliant and daring, rather defiant young minister with a flaming social conscience who was just fresh out of Union Seminary in New York City. He seemed to have been exposed to everything and to everybody that I had missed at my seminary. Furthermore, he told me that I must switch from the biblical recorder, Charity and Children, and the Baptist program, start reading The Nation, The Progressive, and The New Republic. If I ever expected my preaching to have any zing or integrity, when I once disclosed to this rebellious friend my admiration for a well-known pastor in the area at that time, well-known on account of his consecration and spirituality, he stormed back at me and asked what in God's name were consecration and spirituality in a ministry that would not lift a hand in protest to the inequities, injustices, and deprivations of society. Well, I swallowed hard on that one. These are only incidents, but I think determinative in my life. They helped prepare me for that moment some years later when I read that Reinhold Niebuhr had said, and I think it was at the University of Chicago, Niebuhr said that the man who stands up and proclaims today, "Thus saith the Lord," is either a fool, a charlatan, or a prophet. And the percentages against his being a prophet are overwhelming. I think, however, that I was then ready to take the risk. And I believe also that since that day, there have been times when I have been all three. If you didn't invite me here today to share an autobiography with you, and therefore I turn to the substance of what I wish to say. On January 6th of this year, Epiphany, an interfaith and interdisciplinary gathering of theologians, pastors, and laypersons of both sexes and of diverse ethnic backgrounds, met in Boston under the sponsorship of the Boston Industrial Mission. They met to discuss, as they put it, current trends in church and in religious thought. This group intended to come up with a general statement of consensus, but they remained to write an affirmation of faith. It's now known as the Boston Affirmation. Aware as they were of the current shift to a conservative stance in the church and state and society, they intentionally chose social metaphors, not only because they felt that such terms, as they put it, are the most faithful way of stating the central meaning of our heritage, but also because of their conviction, and I quote again, their conviction that the mood of contemporary piety specifically ignores the social implications of the faith. Boston Affirmations was hard to take its place alongside the Apostles' Creed and the Westminster Confession or the 39 Articles. But as a credo, written by women, blacks, Mexicans, South Americans, preachers, laypersons, as well as by that conventional group of white, male, Euro-American theologians who have always written the creed. It is something special and different, I assure you. Try it. You may like it. And you'll find it in the February 15th issue of Christianity in Crisis. Now, after dealing, as this document does, with creation and the fall and the Exodus and the Old Covenant, and before coming to wisdom New Covenant Church Traditions, there is this section on prophecy in the Boston Affirmations. And since this is the area that composes both my text and my outline, I quote this in full. Prophecy. In compassion, God speaks to the human community through prophets. Those who authentically represent God have interpreted and will interpret the activity of God in social history. They announce the presence of God in the midst of political, economic life. They foretell the judgment and hope that are implicit in the loyalties and practices of the common life. And they set forth the vision of covenantal renewal. Now consider the first sentence. In compassion, God speaks to the human community through prophets. Now the word always begins with God. Thus says the Lord. But this word can only be communicated by one human being to other human beings. It is always the word, whether spoken or written. And you really might say, I think, friends, that all through the Bible, as well as in that first chapter of the book of John, all through the Bible, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, I have no real quarrel, I think I don't, with my fellow Christians who wish to transform our worship services so that there will be less emphasis on words and more on drama, less preaching and more participation, less intellectualizing and more movement, less exhortation and more celebration. Occasionally when I'm out there in the pew and have to listen to someone else do the preaching, I see their position. And sometimes I'm almost persuaded to it. A lot of dry rhetoric, my sisters and brothers, among us passes for preaching. Yet I feel, and I want to say this kindly, that the desire for liturgical change, especially for the emphasis on the nonverbal aspects, can really be a sort of cop-out. A desire to escape from the awesome and shaking prophetic word that God might be speaking, as the Bible puts it, to this wicked and adulterous generation. I always thought that you ought to have something to celebrate when you celebrate. And there's an article in this week's Christian Century by Dr. George Buttrick, who, as you know, I guess is teaching homiletics at the seminary in Louisville. And he's upset. He's really, really turned off against transcendental analysis and meditation. And he talked about that tremendously brave priest down in Chile who, in a crowded church, protested against the repressive and cruel government that you and I and the CIA are responsible for down there. And he said that when this courageous priest preached that sermon, the people rose up and danced and shouted and moved out with great celebration into the streets. Now, you know, that's when I'm in favor of celebration, when the prophetic word has been spoken, when you really got something to celebrate. And yet I feel, and I want to say this, that it can be this kind of a cop-out. It also can be a terrible indictment on our preaching. I am willing, as the next person, in the words of the book written by Dr. Kellinger, I am willing to leave it to the Spirit. If we can agree that the Holy Spirit, in addition to warming our hearts and moving us to charismatic and Pentecostal experiences, may also speak to the principalities and powers of this present day and lead us, as Jesus promised the Spirit would lead us, into all truth. Listen to the book of Revelation. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The second sentence under prophecy reads as follows. Those who authentically represent God have interpreted and will interpret the activity of God in social history. These words remind me of the lines in the great Hebrew hymn, "The God of Abraham Praised." This section, "His Spirit floweth free, high surging where it will. In prophet's word he spoke of old, he speaketh still." A key word, my friends, in this section, I think, is that adverb, authentically. Those who authentically represent God. And this word, to me, is the difference in what Jesus called the false prophet and the true prophet. It is never anything less than a hard, heroic task to discern the signs of the times and to see and hear the word of God for those times, whether in the day of Amos and Isaiah or in our day. Karl Barth's picture of the preacher in the pulpit with the Bible in one hand and a morning newspaper in the other hand is helpful, but I think hardly profound enough. In what way is God's action taking place in the civil rights movement? Or the various liberation movements? Or the so-called spread of communism throughout the world? In what way is God's Spirit speaking to us in the peacetime budget of over $100 billion to the Pentagon? Folks, there's plenty of something. They keep a lock at the door. Or the rising aspirations of the third world, or the breaking of domestic and international law by our CIA? Does the Holy Spirit have anything to say there? What is God's will with regard to abortion, euthanasia, test tube birth, and cloning? I don't know. And sometimes when I face these things, I want to be a fundamentalist and have all the answers. But with St. Paul, on the contrary, I have to sigh, who is sufficient for these things? These are the moments when I prefer the celebrative to the verbal worship service. The third and fourth sentences tell us that the prophets, quote, announce the presence of God in the midst of political and economic life. They foretell the judgment and hope that are implicit in the loyalties and practices of the common life. Here, I think the key words are presence, God's presence, judgment, and hope. And here, again, all three are primarily related to our communal rather than to our individual lives. When Jesus tells us that where two or three are gathered together in his name, he is there. That when we go into all the world to make disciples, lo, he is with us always. When we recognize him and proclaim his death until he come again, in the real presence of the breaking of the bread and the sharing of the cup, we experience something deep intimate, personal, and dynamic. The prophets proclaim that this same presence, this same experience, is with us just as dynamically in our political and economic life and in the loyalties and practices of our common life. That presence must be as real and compelling in the boardroom of Exxon and CP&L as in the chapel of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. Jesus said the Holy Spirit will convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment. I wonder if you think that I do, that the matters of sin and righteousness and judgment are just as real with our monthly corporations as in our little chapel. Why don't you preach the sermon sometime on the topic Charismatics and the Multinational Corporation? That would be fun. Or why don't you preach a sermon sometime on this topic, Pentecost and the Pentagon? That would be great. That is, of course, if you believe, as I do, that there is wickedness in the high places, as St. Paul put it. Furthermore, this presence of God, this presence is both our judgment and our hope, according to the statement. Hope and judgment. These words are biblically inseparable. The Old Testament prophets foretold again and again the anger and wrath of the Lord God of hosts toward his rebellious people, doomed the disaster that would sure follow their greed, their apathy, and their idolatry. But these same prophets always held out the hope of forgiveness, of restoration, and of national survival. That is, when their warfare was over and their iniquities pardoned, and the cities of Judah had received from the Lord's hand double for all their sins. The prophets today will not let America get away with the cozy feeling of God's special presence or a rollicking assurance that we are a Christian nation and we have inherited the promised land and we are therefore God's elect and chosen, and that in the words of the national anthem, conquer we must, when our cause it is just, and this be our motto, in God is our trust. I dare you to challenge that. Not in the football game, of course. He will, on the contrary, tell America that unless she searches her heart and ponders whether her affluence, her high standard of living, her gross national product are not all built on repressive and exploitative structures that grind down minorities at home and nations abroad. This prophet will tell the people in the churches that if anybody has anything against them, whether these people dwell in the slums, ghettos, and burials, in the Near East, the Far East, or the Third World, these church people must first go out and be reconciled with their brethren. You understand, it isn't if you have aught against them. Jesus says, if they have aught against you. And that's something more than just a nice little feeling on the inside. You can get rid of your own guilt in various ways. I'm sorry I've done you wrong. But that is what Jesus said, is, they have something against us. Go out and get squared away with chili, and then come back and make their offering unto the Lord if our worship is to be authentic and acceptable. And my brethren, this is a hope which no amount of bicentennial breastfeeding and palaver must hide from our hearts and eyes. It means, in short, a new order and a new economy, a restructuring of our way of making a living. And this is to be announced to a society that believes as much in Adam Smith as they do in Adam and Eve. It won't be easy. It's never easy. You want to know why? Listen to these words written recently by a woman named Sheila Collins. I'd like to meet her. Describing the plight of what she calls the ethicists. These are the theological experts on ethics, who were placed between, on the one hand, a bunch of corporate executives who own the electricity, the coal, and the oil, and the nuclear power. On the one hand, the corporate executives, and on the other hand, the scientists and the scholars. And a consultation held on nuclear energy at Riverside Church in New York. Now, how would you like being one of those ethicists? Over here was a big boy. I mean, the elite who really owned the power, the oil, the coal. And over here, the scientists and the scholars. In between, the ethicists. And I quote from Sheila Collins. But even more important than the right analysis is a concrete commitment to the marginal people of the world who suffer most from our present productive arrangements. Without such commitment, one cannot presume to see things whole. Yet we can hardly blame theologians, accustomed to appearing on platforms with men who make policy, for not wanting to have class enemies with those with whom they have shared meals and pleasantry. It is too painful and risky. As one of the ethicists so tellingly observed, I have been terribly impressed with the quality of men on both sides of the nuclear argument, and therefore I'm not able to say which of these persons is ethical and which is not. Therein hangs the tale. Sadly, such theologians end up, as they did at this consultation, lending weight to the powers and principalities which, in their more reflective moments, they would vehemently protest they were against. My final statement says that the prophet, quote, set forth a vision of covenantal renewal. A vision of covenantal renewal. The people never believe me, and you won't either, when I tell them that I am a conservative. But I am. With Senator Ervin, I believe the Constitution means what it says. In fact, I believe it more radically than he does. I believe that the purpose and goal of our nation is set forth in the preamble. I believe profoundly that it is the business of the government to ensure justice and secure the blessings of liberty to all of us. I also believe the government should be in the business of promoting the general welfare. And by general, I understand it to mean everybody, rather than a few top elite corporate personalities and entities. I find it strange to see so many politicians running against government, which they call big government, when the government is supposed to be in all these involvements. I understand it to mean everybody's welfare, not just that of a few. I believe that everybody comes under the umbrella of the Bill of Rights, and that the Bill of Rights should be practiced and preached and learned from school days on up to the presidency of the local chamber of commerce. I think our country began with a covenant, a compact, some sacred promises. We, the people. I'm deeply moved whenever I hear those words of these early statesmen who were willing, as they put it, to pledge our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. And I'm at the point of tears when I read Lincoln's description of these brave men, not as statesmen and politicians, but as our father who brought forth a nation conceived in liberty. The true political prophet is indeed a conservative. He calls the nation back to its original promises, to a covenantal renewal. And that, my friends, is just what the prophets of the Old Testament did to the Israel of their day. They look back in anger and in love. Remember the rock from which you were hewn. Remember Abraham and God's promises to him. Remember the Torah and the covenant. Remember God's special revelation and person and purpose. Israel, how have you offended? How have you broken my law? You've played the harlot. You've violated the pledges. You've gone after strange gods. Return, O my people. How can I forsake you? If with all your heart you truly seek him and return to him, he will have mercy and abundantly pardon. Then the lion will lie down with the lamb. The sword will be beaten into the plowshare. Every man shall sit under his own vine and fig tree. The new covenant will be inscribed in our hearts, and all flesh shall see it together. The covenant in you. This has to be, just has to be, in essence, the message of the latter-day prophets in America today. They too must summon up remembrance of things past. He and she must call the people to the covenantal renewal. Years ago, Dr. Fosdick made a comment, Harry Emerson Fosdick, who at that time was minister, as a lot of us know, at Riverside Church in New York. It was a time when there was a great fad, almost a craze, for antiques. Everybody was out to buy antiques. And he was visiting on the West Coast, and he saw, as he wrote, he saw an antique store with this sign on it. If you want to be up to date, buy antiques. The minister as prophet. In concluding, let me point out that the second word in this beautiful statement on prophecy is the word compassion. Here is an old story. Once upon a time, there were two hellfire and damnation preachers who at different times were pastors of the same church. One of the gloom and doom brethren didn't last, though his preaching was honest and eschatological. The other did last, and his preaching was also honest and eschatological. On being asked why the congregation supported one of these ministers rather than the other, a member is reputed to have replied, in effect, "The first one preached the sinners in the hands of an angry God sermon with a glint in his eye, as if he enjoyed the prospect of doom and gloom that would be visited upon us. The other preached the same gospel, but he did it as though his heart would break in yearning for it." We stand for this benefit. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and always, through Jesus Christ our Lord.